I wonder if you are ever ashamed of God. You heard me correctly. I asked if you are ever ashamed of God. Have you ever been reading in the Old Testament, for example, and you came across an account of God doing something, and you wished God hadn't done that? Maybe reading in the Old Testament account of Joshua and the Israelites going into the land of Canaan, and there God not only condoning but commanding that the Israelites slay every man, woman, and child, and every other living thing in some of the cities to which they went. Now, if you were at school or at work and you had to try to explain that, you'd probably find it just a little difficult, maybe even somewhat embarrassing. What kind of God is this anyway? A God of love and forgiveness, he is easy to talk about. But a God of bloodshed and eternal torment, he's embarrassing. Is God wrong, or have we missed something? I'd like to read next a passage of Scripture that could be embarrassing for a Christian who believes it. I plan to read the last half of chapter 14 of the book of Revelation. I'd like you to find it in your Bible, please. The Apostle John again has a vision describing in symbolic terms what will happen when Jesus comes again. If this was a motion picture film, I think it would be rated R for violence. I'd like you to follow along in your own Bible, or if you don't have a Bible, by watching it on the screen as I read from verse 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle over the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Now, I'm certain most of you quickly determined what it is that John is here talking about, but just in case you missed it, look at it with me just a little more closely. In verse 14, who is John describing? Certainly it is Jesus, but Jesus as he comes the next time. John actually introduced his entire book with something along this the same line, something of the same theme, that is, the second coming of Jesus. Revelation 1:7, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him." Daniel had predicted that coming of Jesus. In the 7th chapter, he wrote, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven." What is this son of man phrase? Jesus, you might remember, in the Gospels referred to himself often in that way, claiming thereby to be prophecy's fulfillment, claiming that he is the Messiah that was foretold by Daniel and by others. In Mark chapter 14, Jesus said, "I am the Christ, the Messiah, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." When Jesus was describing his second coming to his disciples in the book of Matthew, he said it this way, "At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Now, when I see all of those Old and New Testament and other references to this Son of Man, there can be no doubt what John envisions in chapter 14 is the second coming of Jesus Christ. But notice, please, what Jesus is carrying when he comes this next time. It's a sharp sickle, a scythe, I'm certain most of you have seen pictures of scythe. It's that long wooden-handled farm implement with a curved blade at the bottom that's to be used for cutting down grain or for cutting down, as we did it on the farm, even cutting down weeds. Some of you may own a scythe. Now, until the time of the mechanical reaper or the combines as we know them today, for thousands of years, men and women used such a scythe to cut grain, to harvest their grain. Jesus is holding a scythe, this sharp sickle. The angel comes from the temple, that is, the angel comes from the presence of God, conveying to us the concept that the angel comes with the authority of God, and in essence says to Jesus, it's time. God has waited as long as he is going to wait. In his perfect timing, in the fullness of time, the time has come to reap the earth. And making clear that he is not talking about grain, the angel says the harvest of the earth is ripe. John is talking about the people of the earth. And as we will see in a moment, he is describing the people of the earth who have rejected Jesus and who have refused to follow him as Lord of their lives. They, the angel says, with God's authority, they are ready to be harvested. And then John sees Jesus take that scythe, and in his vision, he sees Jesus swing it across the earth, and the earth is harvested. It is a graphic, very graphic portrayal of judgment. Then, changing the analogy slightly, he goes from harvesting grain to harvesting grapes. But now with this change of analogy, the whole vision becomes even more graphic. As you're reading the text, you notice that it changes from Jesus holding the scythe, the sharp sickle, to an angel holding the sharp sickle. Don't let that confuse you. Angels are often depicted in the scriptures as being the ones who are there to do Christ's bidding. And so what we have here is the action of the Lord Jesus administered through an angel. But most importantly, what is the vision? This scythe-swinging angel is to cut down the clusters of grapes because they are ripe. They are ready to be harvested. Just as the grain was ready in that former analogy, so speaking of the same issue and speaking of the same people, now he changes it to the analogy of grapes and he says, they are ready. But this time the vision is even more graphic than the last time, for not only are they cut down, but what happens to them? They are thrown into the wine press. Now, today we have motorized machinery into which grapes are fed or dumped, and they are squeezed or crushed, and the juice is extracted from them. Before such machinery, farmers or those who cared for the vineyards would take the grapes and put them in some large hollowed-out rock or some other constructed device of concrete or something, and then either literally people would get into that vat or they would use implements of some kind and they would tramp out or crush the grapes because there were holes at the bottom of that rock that had been created to allow the juice to flow out and go through a trough and into another basin. So someone might literally stand in that vat, in that hollowed out rock, and tramp down the grapes. But in John's vision, what do we see? It is into God's wine press that the grapes are thrown. And you will quickly notice it is not grape juice or wine that comes from the wine press. It is blood. For John is not here depicting a winemaking operation. He is depicting and talking about people who are violently and wholly punished by Jesus. They are slaughtered. And when John says that the blood rose as high as the horses' bridles, for a distance of 160 stadia, or 180 miles, which is the length of Israel, he is saying that the judgment was comprehensive. It covers the earth. This is truly a gruesome picture. Now, does this mean that when Jesus comes, people will be thrown into some large vat into which God will climb and stamp them to death? Of course not. God is a spirit, but what then is the point of John's vision? It is that when Jesus comes, his judgment on those who do not belong to him will be physical, it will be swift, violent, deadly, and complete. Listen to the way he says it later in this same book, Revelation 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Do you comprehend what he is saying? When Jesus comes again, he will literally slaughter everyone who has rejected his love and his authority in their lives. And according to what we saw last week when Pastor Dale was preaching from the earlier part of this same chapter, and what we will see again when we come to chapter 19, after they have been killed, that is, those who are slain by Jesus at his second coming, after that, they will sometime later be literally resurrected with the kinds of bodies that will last forever, and they will be thrown into the lake of fire. Here's the way John said it in that earlier vision in chapter 14. They will be tormented with burning sulfur, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. The picture that we have that John has here painted is of the Lord Jesus Christ slaughtering those who have rejected him, and then casting every one of them and every one like them from down through the ages into this gigantic cauldron of eternal torment. Is it literally fire in the lake of fire? It well could be, for God is certainly capable of creating in these resurrected bodies a body that could suffer the torment of fire forever without dying, forever and ever. Or just as likely, this fire symbolizes a kind of punishment, a kind of misery far greater than anything our minds can possibly comprehend. And so God has given us this image of burning in a lake of fire as a way for our limited minds to capture just something of how terrible the judgment and hell will be. Dante, in the Divine Comedy, written 650 years ago in one of the world's great epic poems, tried to capture something of the horrors of hell. He wrote in his poem that as he entered hell's gate, he saw a sign that read, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." And as Dante imagined himself being led deeper and deeper into hell, he wrote these words, "Upon the edge of a high precipice formed by a circle of huge broken rocks, we came upon a throng in great torment. And here the nauseating stench that rose from out the deep abyss forced us to rest or stop. But we must now surely go down slowly, that our senses may get accustomed to this sickening blast. For I saw multitudes of people who all were weeping piteously and seemed tormented all in varying degrees. While some were lying supine on the ground, others were sitting huddled in a heap or running around about incessantly. More numerous were those who ran about, the fewer those who in their torment lay, although they cried the louder in their pain. Over that sandy waste fell slowly down broad flakes of fire, falling measuredly like snow upon the Alps in quiet air. Just so, the eternal heat was falling down, from which the sand, like tinder under steel, burst into flame, the torment to redouble. Without a moment's rest, the slapping hands danced frantically on, now here, now there, to brush away the torture of the flames." Now that 13th century description is no more vivid and no more horrifying than John's vision of God's grapes of wrath trampled in the winepress of his fury from Revelation 14. Now tell me honestly, is that depiction of God coming in judgment with fire, blood, and fury just a little bit embarrassing? In this day and age of tolerance and live and let live and non-judgmentalism, isn't the idea of a God who slaughters and judges and casts people into a lake of fire just a bit much? And isn't believing such things as this a little more than embarrassing? It's only embarrassing if we don't know God. It's only embarrassing if we've never suffered real injustice. It's only embarrassing if we lived in a world where there was no evil. The Jesus of judgment that is pictured in these verses is not embarrassing. I contend, in contrast, the Jesus of judgment in these verses is absolutely imperative. All of life and all of humanity would be set adrift on a sea of chaos if we didn't know a God of justice. Can you imagine an eternity with wrong stronger than right? Can you imagine life forever with evil greater than good? No. The life that God created, the life of humanity that God has created, demands justice. Sin and sinners will eventually be destroyed, or there is no purpose to life. If evil wins, then this life is truly a cruel, sick joke. Now, I've mentioned many times in this series from the book of Revelation that the Apostle John is writing to people who know a great deal about injustice. These are people who are facing the threat of martyrdom every day of their lives. These are people who live in a time and a place and under a government and a religion and a culture that is openly hostile to them for no reason other than the fact that they are Christians. Their jobs can be taken away. Their homes can be confiscated, and their very lives can be taken. And the injustices that these people are experiencing day after day certainly are testing their faith. Where's God? How can such things happen? How can our loved ones be killed by these ungodly and unholy governmental leaders? Where's God? In Revelation chapter 13, which obviously precedes these words in 14, John has been describing what it will be like for God's people in the days of tribulation. He talks of an antichrist and of a false prophet, the beasts. He speaks of the dragon. He speaks of that great world government and world religion that will have absolute power over the earth in those days. And in their intense hatred for God and for God's people, they will discriminate against God's people. They will deprive them of making a way to make a living, and they will even kill them. How could any Christian stand it under those conditions? How could any Christian keep from abandoning Christ at such a time? Why would they not join the winning side, or what appears to be the winning side? Why not? Because they believe in a God of justice. Chapter 13 tells us how bad it may be during the tribulation, and chapter 14 declares that God and the faithfulness of his people will be vindicated. No matter how bad it is, God and his people's faithfulness will be vindicated. Justice will come. Let me tell you a story. Apen Akot is a Christian man who lives in a little village called Sakabat, Sudan, Africa. 3 years ago, and this story, by the way, comes from a recent issue of Christianity Today. Some of you may have seen it. Three years ago, this man and his two-year-old son had gone to the field where he normally went to work, leaving behind his wife and two children, ages 5 and 9. Now, to the government, these people were fair game because they were Christians. And so under the authority of the Sudanese government, Muslim raiders came and took captive the man's wife and his two children. They were raped, they were beaten, and they were herded like cattle into the northern part of the country where they were sold into slavery. The five-year-old on the journey could not keep up, and so she was strapped to the back of a horse, cutting off the circulation in one of her legs so that she's crippled for life. The father sold everything he owned, and he made the trip north, and at great risk, obviously, he negotiated for the release, with everything he possessed, the release of his wife and children. His wife and his five-year-old were bought back with everything he had, but the nine-year-old was not for sale, at least not to him, because he didn't have anywhere near the price of a 9-year-old who was very soon to be sold into prostitution. Father, mother, and 5-year-old had to leave without the 9-year-old. Now, folks, that's a true story, and it did not happen hundreds of years ago. It happened recently. How do a Christian father and mother handle that? Why does that not drive them to insanity, or at least to apostasy? Where's God? Why wouldn't they simply give up their Christianity? After all, their daughter's life is in the balance. But for that matter, even if they converted to Islam, much of the damage had already been done. The injustice is unfathomable. The pain unimaginable. Doesn't that kind of evil demand justice? Would you dare look into the faces of those parents and say to them, well, that's life? No. That demands justice. Friday night, I stood in the home of our dear friends and longtime partners of this church, Clarence and Genevieve DeVries. Clarence is very near death. I looked into the face of Genevieve as she sat in her wheelchair, a woman who is not prone to crying very often, but I looked into her face and saw her sitting there weeping quietly. The man whom she has loved and been married to for nearly 64 years was being taken from her. And the pain that she was experiencing at that moment is very hard for me to grasp. I looked at that whole scene, and as I reflect on it, I say, death is evil. It is not natural. It is the product of a sin-saturated, fallen world. It is evil. And I say, where's the justice? Why does an 85-year-old woman who loves the Lord Jesus have to suffer that kind of pain? Doesn't that kind of evil and injustice deserve and demand justice? Who would dare look into the face of that woman and say, well, that's life? No. It demands justice. With us this morning and living in our home is a 3-week-old baby boy. My wife Barbara brought him home from the prison hospital just after he was born. And as we look into the face of that little now 6-pound baby boy, we can hardly handle the thought of him going into the environment to which he's likely to go when he leaves us in just a very few weeks. An environment very likely of neglect, of drugs, and who knows what else. And as we think about that baby boy and what could so easily happen to him and the kind of abuse that he may well experience, we say, where's the justice? Doesn't that kind of evil demand justice? Would anyone here dare stand and say, you know, it's too bad it happens to thousands of children all over the world, and after all, it's just life? No, that's not just life. That's evil. And evil and those who perpetrate it demand justice. I believe that what John is saying to his readers with this description of the coming of Jesus and the justice that abides with him, what John is saying to us is that when you live through such injustice, when you see it happening all in the world all around you, when you are treated unjustly, or when you see loved ones on whom pain is inflicted, when your heart grieves over the pain that is all around you, remember this: justice will come. Jesus is coming. And he is carrying a scythe. He is carrying a sharp sickle. He will measure out justice. But even as you hear that and you think about the fact that, yes, Jesus is coming, and yes, he's going to come to bring justice, there's something inside of you that says, but even if he comes and brings justice, even if he does that, it could not possibly make up for the pain and the suffering that so many have experienced. And I readily confess to you, I do not know exactly how it works. But I know that our Bible declares that when Jesus comes again and executes his justice on the earth, we will stand before him in awe when he does so, and we will say, it is right. What you do and what you have done is absolutely right. And Lord Jesus, even when you did it, was absolutely right. You didn't wait too long, Jesus. You did it at exactly the right time. And from that perspective, we will say, justice has come. What's John's point? Why does he declare all of that? He says it so that he might say, Christian, persevere. Christian, hang in there. No matter how dark it gets, know that there is light. No matter how long it takes, know this, he is coming. No matter how great the injustice, know that justice will prevail, and the whole world, most of all those who have been treated unjustly, will say, just as John does in the next chapter, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are all your ways. Believe him. Justice will be served. There's one more issue before I close. Where will you be when this justice of Jesus is carried out? And this is not an afterthought to the text. I believe it rings throughout the entire passage. The question of where will I be at that time? Who could help but think when they read a passage like this that when Jesus comes with that scythe, that sharp sickle to harvest the earth, when the clusters of grapes are gathered into the great winepress of God and they are tramped, where will I be? When they are thrown eventually into the lake of fire, where will I be? I want you to listen to these most familiar words and to see how directly they relate to what we've just been looking at in Revelation 14. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To believe in him means that I repent of my sin. It means that I turn from following myself to following Jesus, asking him and trusting, believing him that what he did on the cross for me can apply and does apply to me. It pays for my sin. The wrath of God was displayed on Jesus so that I would not be under that wrath when Jesus comes again. When Jesus comes again measuring out justice, when he comes again with that great scythe, that sharp sickle, I will stand under the shelter of the cross. Where will you stand? Jesus is coming again to bring justice on the earth. I wonder, when you read a passage like this and you hear it described, is such a coming to you a threat or a promise? If it is a threat, then I say to you, God will this day, before you leave this room, remove that threat now and forever, if you'll ask him. Would you bow with me, please, in prayer?